us pray together as we turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll read together verses 28 through 30. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Undo any false notion. Guard us from error, that we may behold the wondrous plan of your sovereign grace, that we may see you as the God who rescues us, the God who effectually calls. We pray that you would impress this truth upon us and change us by it. Grant us appreciation. Grant us boldness in evangelism. And grant us humility before you, for there is nothing in us in which we can boast. Do these things by the reading and preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Hear this, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps a mountaintop chapter in the entirety of Scripture. It takes us to the depths of our sin, but it raises us up to the heights of the glories of God's salvation. What we see here in Romans 8, 28 through 30 is one of those peaks that you may get to before you get to the even higher peak. This isn't even the climax. It's even sweeter as we go. But what we do see in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and 28, what we see is God's promise to us through the Apostle Paul that all things are going to work together for the good of believers. And what we see in verses 29 and 30 are how God is going to bring about good for believers. He grants to us and shows us here a glimpse into his plan of salvation, which begins in eternity past and goes to eternity future. It is a what many theologians have called a golden chain of salvation. We've already looked at the first two links. We've seen foreknowledge, how that word is a display of God's choosing, his loving, his placing his affections upon a particular people for his particular purposes. We looked last week at the truth, the second link in the chain, the truth of predestination, that those whom he has chosen, he predestines them to eternal life. And this week, we're moving from eternity into the here and now, in what we call the effectual calling of God. That's the third link in this chain. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Calling, that is what we're looking at. And the main point of all this is that all those whom God has chosen and predestined in eternity past, he calls to himself for salvation. Those whom he has chosen and predestined in eternity past, in time, he calls to himself. So let's break down this particularly verse 30, under two questions. The first question I want to ask is this: what is this call that's talked about here by the Apostle Paul? What is the call? And secondly, why is this call necessary? What is the call and why is it necessary? And Lord willing, we'll wrap up with a few thoughts of application. What is the call and why is it necessary? What is the call? The call mentioned in Romans 8:30 is God's internal an effectual summons of an elected and predestined sinner to come to Christ for salvation. That's what the call is. The call is internal and effectual, and it's by God. So first, let's notice that's an internal call. That the call of Romans 8:30 is not an external call. It's not the call that you hear every Sunday to come and to believe in Christ and be saved. It's not the call of an evangelist at a tent revival or an evangelist who may knock on your door to talk to you about Christ. Those are external calls. Those are heard with physical ears. Those are the calls of pastors and evangelists and missionaries and even ordinary faithful believers. That's an external call. But the external call is not what's in view here in Romans 8, verse 30. What's in view is the internal call. Note that the call, or not that the call of the preacher is not part of Scripture. I believe we have as a pastor, a preacher, evangelist, even ordinary Christians has the duty to call people to repentance, to proclaim the truth about Christ. But that's not what's in view here. What is in view here is the secret, immediate, internal call of God by the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says. Those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Who's the one who's foreknowing, who's predestining, and who's calling? Who is the subject here? It's not the preacher. It's not the evangelist. It's not the faithful Christian sharing the gospel. It is God. God foreknew, God predestined, and God is the one who calls sinners to faith and repentance. It's not a call that's audibly heard with physical ears, but it's a call that resounds in the soul of man. Maybe you remember very clearly when you heard that call. Maybe you had sat under years of preaching. Maybe you grew up in the church. And every Sunday your parents would bring you to church and you would hear the same thing about Christ dying for our sins and being raised for our justification, the good news of the gospel, and you heard it over and over and over again. And then one day you heard it and it hit you in the chest like a sucker punch. I mean, just railed you right in the heart. And that's when you realized, I am a sinner. I need Jesus. I need to trust Him. See, you had sat under the ministry of the Word for years, hearing that external call. But perhaps in your experience, there was a time in which the Lord called you to Himself. He called you. That's the effectual call. What was different about this time? He called you, not simply the pastor, not simply the evangelist. Now, not everyone's experience is going to be the same when it comes to the inward call. Some are, as it were, yanked by a rope of God's calling. But sometimes there's just constant pressure from the youngest of days to pull us to Jesus. A light but constant tension upon us to believe in Christ. That's what I pray for my kids. That's what I hope all of us who are parents or grandparents pray for our children and grandchildren, that the Lord would draw them to ourselves, to Himself, that they would never know a day apart from Jesus. That's the same internal call that we're asking God to perform. We don't want them to go headlong into a life of sin and rebellion. We want them from their first breath to know Christ, and He is able to do that. It's the same internal call. But in God's plan for us, it may be very different in our experience. But the point is this, that this is an internal call. It's the call of God to your soul, not just to your ears, whereby He brings you to a knowledge of sin and your great need for Christ. So that you come. He calls you and you come. Now, the second thing I want to see is that it's not just an internal call, but it's a call for God's chosen and predestined people. We see that this chain, it links together God's action. He's the one doing all this, but it also links together the people to whom these things apply. So think about this. It is those whom he foreknew that are predestined. In verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, none other than those whom God has planned to redeem, they are the ones who are called. This isn't a universal call. It is a call that issues forth according to God's directive and purpose. And notice here that this call, it's not just internal, it's not just for those who are chosen and predestined unto life, but it's a call that is effectual. What do I mean by effectual? Effectual simply means this, that the desired effect comes about when the call goes out. This call necessarily brings about God's desired effect. Oh, we get this in our text as we trace the logic, right? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. If you're called, you're going to be justified. It's a link in a chain. It you might even be able to think of it as not a golden chain, but a golden hose as we flow through an eternity past. Not a single drop will be lost into eternity. This is how God works. Those who are effectually called will believe in Christ and will be justified. We'll talk about justification, Lord willing, next week. All those whom God has chosen, all those whom he's predestined, they are the ones who are called. And they are the ones who will be justified and glorified. You see, friends, there's no room in Romans 8, 29 through 30 for failure. It's God's purpose. He's sovereign. He's going to accomplish his sovereign will. That's the promise of Romans 8. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing the devil in hell can do. There's nothing this world can do to thwart God's sovereign plan. There's no off-ramp. In the plan of salvation. The call of Romans 8:30 is not, it's not a bare invitation that God gives to the heart of men, and he's sitting there wringing his hands waiting. Oh, I hope they RSVP. I hope someone's going to come to the party. No, we are compelled to come when God issues forth this call. Thomas Watson said this about this truth of effectual calling. God's words are creating words. When he said, "Let there be light," there was light. And when he says, "Let there be faith," it shall be so. God rides forth conquering in the chariot of his gospel. He makes the blind eyes see and the stony heart bleed. If God will call a man, nothing shall lie in the way to hinder. Jesus teaches this very truth, doesn't he? John chapter 6, verse 37. The entirety of John 6 is a glorious, glorious text that displays so many facets of the gospel and God's plan of salvation. But for our purposes, we're going to look at verse 37 of John chapter 6. And there Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out." All that the Father gives to me. That's that election and predestination that we were talking about the past 2 weeks. All that the Father has given me, people has been given to the Son by the Father to redeem. And guess what? They will come to me. It's that same connection between Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30. Those whom God has purposed to save, he's going to draw them. He's going to bring them. He's going to save them. They will come. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican preacher and theologian of the 19th century, he puts it this way. We learn from these words the irresistible power of God's electing grace. All who are given to Christ shall come to him. No obstacle, no difficulty, no power of the world, the flesh, and the devil can prevent them. Sooner or later, they will break through all and surmount all. If given, they will come. You see, friends, what we see here is an effectual call, an unthwartable calling that God issues forth. It's a summons to come to God by what we call irresistible grace. We can't resist it. It's so beautiful. It's so glorious. We see our sin. We see the beauty and the need we have for Christ, the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. And we can't help but to come. We're like moths attracted to those glowy lights that you may have. You know, a lot of bugs out this time of year, and the bugs are attracted to any kind of light that you have outside. Well, guess what? When the light of the gospel flips on in our hearts, when God reveals to us his Son through his effectual calling, guess what? We're going for it. And instead of being zapped, we're saved. So what is this call? It is God's internal, effectual summons of his elected and predestined people, that they might come to Christ for salvation. Now, this raises a question. It raises an objection. What about my free will? What about my free will? If God's eternal internal call is effectual, if it always brings about the desired result, if he compels sinners to come to him when he calls them, then that violates my free will. I've heard it put this way before, and I mean these are compelling words. You know, my God, he's a gentleman. He's not going to hoist himself upon me or thrust himself upon me. He would never force me to come to him, just as he would never force himself on anyone. He wants me to choose him freely. So he's gonna woo me. You know, husbands, you remember the days of your dating. You were flirtatious. You were wooing. You know, some of us were utterly failing at that, and yet our thankfully our wives looked right through that and still loved us. That's what our God is doing, right? He's wooing us. He's giving us the invitation, just letting us choose from there. Well, friends, if this is your view this morning, let me encourage you to consider why God can't leave us to our own free will. That the reason why he doesn't just issue this call and wait for us to come by our own will and our own decision. Consider why his call must be effectual. Why is the call necessary? That's the next question we have. Why is this call necessary? Friends, it's simply this. The effectual call of God is necessary because of how corrupted we are by sin. It's sin. It's a sin problem. It's not a matter of strength. It's not a matter of wherewithal. It's a matter of sin. Sin has crippled us. So I want to look at how sin has done this, and I want to look at it from different perspectives as to why this call is necessary because of our sin. Well, the call is necessary first because we're unable to respond until he calls us by his effectual call. John 6, again, verse 44. Here again are the words of Jesus that hit right on this particular topic. John 6, 44. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about our inability. We're unable. We're not able to come to Christ. The Greek word is very, very clear. It's not no one may come to me. Remember your English teachers? There's a difference between may and can. You raise your hand in the back and you say, teacher, can I go use the water fountain? Can I go get a drink? I'm sure you can. It's may. There's a difference between can and may. Can implies ability. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. No one is able to come to me. This is the state that we are in as we are enslaved to our sin. We are crippled by the weight of sin, such that we have no ability to come to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice what else he says. Notice what he says overcomes the inability of man to come to him. Verse 44, no one can come to me. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. To come to Christ, Jesus is saying, to come to me, the Father must draw you. This is what overcomes the inability of sinful man. The word draw here is the word that's used to describe the drawing of water from a well. How is water drawn from a well? R.C. Sproul said, it's not by looking down the well and saying, here, water, water, water. It's not by wooing or trying to convince the water to come. No, you drop the bucket, it fills up, and you pull it up. The water does nothing. We must be pulled. We will never come. We must be drawn, or we will stay in the well of condemnation. Unless God's call is effectual, then friends, we're never going to come to Christ. Unless he draws us, pulling us, then we will remain where we are in our sin. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what Jesus says. Secondly, I want to consider another reason why we need this effectual call, and it's simply this. We need this effectual call because we are enemies unless God makes us his friends. We're enemies. Think about who's writing our text in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It's the Apostle Paul. Remember his history. Remember his past. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Remember how we are first introduced to the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, he's preaching a masterful sermon, perhaps one of the best sermons on the history of redemption that have ever been preached. It's an amazing sermon. He's preaching, and the Jewish people hearing this, instead of responding in repentance and faith to this external call, they respond in anger. And they pick up stones to throw at Stephen. And it's in Acts 7, verse 58, that we first run into the Apostle Paul. There he is called Saul, and what is he doing? He's standing there watching over the coats of those who are there to stone Stephen. Perhaps we can use a little bit of sanctified imagination, and we can hear him say, whoa, lay your coats here because you're going to need that throwing arm. Just here, lay them here. I will watch them. You go do what you got to do. I'll watch and I'll cheer you on the whole time. Here's Saul, a hater of Christ and of the church. Here is Saul, someone who is an enemy of God because he's an enemy of God's anointed. And yet, what do we see? We see a little further in Acts chapter 3. We read Saul of not just passively agreeing, but actively going from house to house, dragging people from their houses and throwing them in prison because of the name of Christ. And in Acts chapter 9, what do we see? He's gone to the high priest and he says, look, this Christian problem, it's all over the place. And so, oh high priest, let me take letters to the synagogue in Damascus, and I'm going to use these as justification to drag Christians in chains back here to be punished or perhaps even killed. But what happens? He's on his road to Damascus, and what happens? He was struck blind, and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ called out to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You ever think about how Saul responded to that? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Lord? The one whom he was persecuting is now his Lord. Jesus was not there standing saying, Saul, believe in me. Trust in me. Claim me as Lord. In one moment, Saul was an enemy of God in Christ. And in the next moment, he was a believer. Here is Saul acknowledging Christ as Lord. Here is Saul, and who once was an enemy, who is now a friend of God through Jesus Christ. Here is Saul with blinded physical eyes, but yet the eyes of his heart have been opened. And what does he see? He sees Christ, and he believes in Christ. You see, unless God calls us, then we will remain his enemies. And you may say, well, I'm not persecuting the church. I'm not going to that extent to where I'm persecuting the church and dragging Christians out of their homes. But friends, if we do not love God, then we are against him. If we are in sin, then we are at enmity with God. There is no peace with God if we are in our sins. And we need God to effectually call us, lest our hostility continue and we perish as his enemies. So why do we need the effectual call? We need it because we're unable. We need the effectual call because we are enemies until he makes us his friends. Thirdly and finally, we need God's effectual call because we're dead. We're dead. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Later in verse 5, later on in the text, he talks about how God makes us alive, and we're going to be dead until God makes us alive. And this is not a mere analogy. We see throughout the scriptures that man is dead, unable, unwilling, wallowing in the dirt 6 feet under sin. That's who we are. I want you to take your pick. Go to the Kingston Cemetery. Maybe go to the one next to First United Methodist. Maybe go to Lakeside. Go to the cemetery. And I want you to call to the inhabitants there in the cemetery. Come up. Come to life. I'm going to throw a party. It's going to be a great time. Come up. Come to life. Cry as loudly as you possibly can. Give your most persuasive arguments why living is to be preferred over death. And friends, you won't get a response. Why? Because the inhabitants of these cemeteries, they're dead. But here's the good news. The God who said, "Let there be light," he calls to the hearts of sinners and he says, "Let there be life." This is part of the effectual call. We see it on display in John chapter 11, do we not? There we see a dear, dear friend of Christ, Lazarus. He's died. And Jesus comes late. There's already been days of mourning. The body's already decaying. In fact, the King James puts it this way when Jesus says, "Open up the tomb." One of the sisters says, "But Lord, it stinketh." He's rotting. There's no hope for him. He's dead. Just mourn with us, Jesus. And yes, Jesus does weep. But what do we see? He says, "Open the grave. Roll back the stone." And Jesus stands before this dead man's tomb, and what does he say? "Lazarus, come forth." Now, was Lazarus saying, "You know, am I going to come forth or not? You know, maybe I'll just stay here. I kind of like being dead. It's nice and peaceful. I don't have to worry about different issues and things going on in this world. You know, I'm just going to stay." No, what happened? He rose and he walks out, probably wrapped up like a mummy. walking out, the grave clothes still on him. Why? Because Jesus bid him come. And friends, if Jesus bids you come, you come. I love what Spurgeon says about that particular text. He said, the reason why Jesus had to specify Lazarus come forth is because if he had said, just come forth without a name attached, all the dead in the world would have been risen. It would have been crazy. Friends, unless God calls us, unless by the Spirit we are summoned to come to Jesus Christ, we will remain dead. It takes a miraculous work to enable us to come to Jesus. That's what the effectual call is. It is His summoning. It's not mere words or mere invitation. It's a summoning with power to be alive and to come to Christ, for you will die if you do not. And we come. Friends, I want you, in light of this, to be thankful for the grace of God, because without His acting, you would not be with Christ. We like to think of God as a gentleman, but He would not violate my will. He would not jerk me from a decision that I myself have to make. But friends, what kind of gentleman, when seeing a burning house, smoke billowing out of the windows, what kind of gentleman comes and knocks on the door and says, hey, do y'all need saving? Do you need help? Because I will love to help you, but you got to ask me first. No, a gentleman kicks down the door and he saves people inside. And that's what our God has done. We are in a burning building, friends. And unless God kicks down the door and snatches us, then we will taste the flames. Be thankful for His grace. We are not neutral suitors trying to understand whether or not we should believe in God or trust in God or love God. No, we are dead and dying unless He saves us. God saves sinners. We do not save ourselves. And friends, this should give us great encouragement as we are sharing the gospel, as we are talking of this good news with others, with family members, with friends, with associates, with classmates. Because we have a very easy job. We have to simply tell them about Jesus. Christ died to save sinners. Come to Him. Believe in Him. Come to the waters. Come buy and drink without money and without price. It is not our job to convince them and to compel them to come. That's God's. We have great freedom here. We can cast the seed. We can sow the seed of the gospel everywhere we go, and God will bless it, and it's His prerogative to do so. There should be great freedom here then. Don't be fearful of sharing the gospel. Don't be fearful of failure. Just be faithful, because God can bless that. Why? Because He's the one who effectually calls. He is the one who summons sinners to Himself. And guess what? You might be an instrument in the mere uttering of the gospel that He grabs the soul of a hell-bound sinner and brings that sinner to Himself. That's a great encouragement. I'm reminded of a time in which I taught what was perhaps the worst Bible study lesson that I've ever taught in my life. I was given about an hour to prepare beforehand, and I stood up in front of these people. They were ex-convicts trying to transition back into society, and they had a Bible study. And here I was teaching on the Apostles' Creed. I can't even remember what point it was. I just remember how terrible the lesson was. And so I'm standing here sputtering and spattering and stumbling my way through this lesson, having no idea necessarily where it's going to go. And all of a sudden, I look to my right, and here is Jimmy. I can't remember Jimmy's last name. But Jimmy's heart is breaking before my very eyes. As I'm stammering through this lesson that I hastily threw together, God is drawing him. And that's when I had to say, well, it's not me. Because if it was based on my performance, then I've surely failed. But it's God who draws men. Jimmy believed. He trusted in Christ, made a profession of faith. And it wasn't because of the messenger, but it was because of the God who effectually calls. Friends, let that be an encouragement to you. You don't have to have a 10-step plan of evangelism. That may help. But it is God's grace that calls sinners to repentance. There should be much freedom in evangelism. Another thing, may there be profound humility in our hearts as we consider these things together. We didn't contribute anything to our salvation. And yes, that includes we didn't contribute a free will choice to our salvation. Again, Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher of the previous century, he said, "Free will has led many a man to hell, but it has never led a man to heaven." God is a God of grace. A God that reaches into our destitute and dying state and plucks us up from certain destruction. He's a God of grace. I have no ability. I am dead. I'm an enemy of God unless He, by His grace, rescue me. There's an old hymn that has another verse that was recently added to it. This old hymn, you probably sung it at some point. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. About 15 years ago, there was another verse added to it by a PCA congregation. I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. He rescued me. Friends, do you acknowledge that Christ has rescued you? May that be a humbling thing. May He might increase. That we might decrease. And in conclusion, you need to come to Christ. The free offer of the external call is put out there. It is not mine to say whether you will come or not, but it is mine to say this: you need Christ. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And apart from Christ, you will be condemned. Your sin is great before God. You owe Him everything, and yet you have given Him nothing. But you need Christ, who has paid the price, who has paid the debt, that sinners might be counted as righteous before Him. Have you come to Christ? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? Well, friends, there's no hope outside of Him. May God be gracious to call you. May God be gracious to summon you, to convict you of your state of sin and misery, to renew your mind and your will, to convince you of your need of Christ, and enable you to rest and receive in Him as He has freely offered to you in the gospel. Believe in Christ, come to Him, and He will no wise cast you out. That's a promise as we pray together. God in heaven, how good You are to us. You have not left us in the estate of sin and misery, but You've called us out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. You've called us according to Your eternal purpose. May we have hearts of thankfulness because of Your saving grace. Oh God, we pray that You would humble us and break our hearts before You. May we submit to Your truth. May we acknowledge Your greatness. And may we worship You in proper response for the great things You have done to accomplish and apply our salvation. Lord, we pray that if we are not Yours, make us Your own. Leave us not in the burning building of sin and death, Break down the door. Draw us to yourself, that we may have Christ and in him have eternal life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.